Well, last time, as we began with Jonah 1, we began with the story of Rahab. We looked at Rahab as an example of a God-fearer in contrast to Jonah. Well, this morning, I'd like to do a similar thing. I'd like to begin briefly with the story of David, best known perhaps for being the man after God's own heart. But ironically, this morning, I would like to start with David's lowest moment, which is also perhaps one of his most famous stories, the story of his greatest sin, the sin with Bathsheba, which occurs in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find that it is the time of the year when kings go to war. That's what we're told. But David stays back from war. Instead, David finds himself at his palace, walking across the rooftop, and he spies a beautiful woman from the rooftop of his palace. Now David already had many wives, but he decides to send a servant out to inquire about this beautiful woman. And the servant comes back to him and tells him two things. One, that the woman's name is Bathsheba, and two, that she is the wife of Uriah. Well, after hearing that, it doesn't stop David, and David goes ahead and commits adultery with Bathsheba anyways. But unfortunately for David, Bathsheba becomes pregnant. And so certainly soon it will be found out that David committed adultery. The king of Israel committed adultery, a big no-no for the people of Israel. And so this would be a great opportunity for King David to call out to God. He's reached the end of himself. He's reached the bottom of sin. This would be a great time for David to repent, to turn to the Lord, ask for forgiveness, and look to move forward. But instead, David goes another direction. David actually calls Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, back from war. He calls Uriah back, and he throws a party for Uriah. He actually throws a series of parties for Uriah, each time giving him presents and attempting to get him as drunk as possible. Now, this wasn't David feeling bad. This wasn't pity parties. Rather, David hoped that while Uriah was back, he would go and visit his wife, and then when the baby was to be born, people would assume that the baby would be Uriah's. But Uriah felt bad because all of his buddies were off at war, dying on the front lines, and so Uriah felt wrong about going home and spending time resting away from war, and so he actually refused David's offer. He refused to go home to his wife. So David's plan had failed. David had no way to cover up his sin. So again, now would be a great time for David to turn to God. Okay, you tried something, it didn't work. Now turn to God. You've reached the end. But no, David doesn't turn to God. Instead, he sends Uriah back to war and asks the commander of his armies to put Uriah on the front line. He orchestrates the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, and then goes ahead and marries Bathsheba anyways. So notice that David does not call out to God until after, once the temptation comes. The first time the temptation comes, David does not call out. He does not call out to God after committing adultery. He does not call out to God after making Uriah drunk. He does not call out to God after murdering Uriah. He does not call out to God after taking yet another wife. It is not until he is finally accused by the prophet Nathan that David finally calls out to God, asks for repentance. And yet still, God offers forgiveness. Still, despite all that, despite David's constant refusal to call out to God, God ultimately forgives, saying near the end of 2 Samuel 11, through the prophet Nathan, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Well, in our text this morning in Jonah 1:17 through 2:10, Jonah is similarly at the end of his rope. Jonah has similarly refused to call out to God and finds himself on the brink of death. Yet, as we'll see, at the last possible second, Jonah prays and calls out to God, and the Lord saves Jonah despite Jonah's actions. Today, this passage will give us four reasons to call out to God in our distress. The title of today's sermon is Jonah, Faithless Servant of a Faithful God, Part 2, The Praying Prophet and the Faithful Fish. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 17a. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah." Well, this morning we actually begin what was the conclusion to our story from last time. Last time we left at the end of chapter 1, verse 16, where we saw the sailors calling out to God, praising him for ending the storm. And we saw last time with Jonah that Jonah had been given a call to go to Nineveh, to prophesy to the people of Nineveh, to call out against it for its evil, to warn them. But Jonah refused that call and instead attempted to flee. He went down to Joppa and caught a ship with some sailors and attempted to sail away. But God sent a storm and the ship was going down, and the only solution Jonah could come up with was to be thrown overboard into the sea. And so the sailors throw Jonah overboard. And the last we saw Jonah, presumably he was drowning in the ocean. We didn't see him again after being overthrown. We simply saw the pagan sailors come to worship Jonah's God. And so at least up to this point, Jonah's ministry has been somewhat successful, perhaps in an unexpected way. But this morning we pick up with Jonah. We pick up right off where Jonah is, drowning in the bottom of the sea. And you'll notice, though, that God doesn't leave him to drown. Why? Because God still has a plan for Jonah. And so God appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Now, that verse in itself is quite ironic, as we've seen a lot of irony in the book of Jonah so far, because immediately the fish is a better servant than the prophet. The fish heard a command and said, "Yep, I'm on it." Now we see that word appoint. That word appoint comes up quite a bit across the book of Jonah. It's used in chapter 4, again, three times. Once where God appointed a plant, once where God appointed a worm, and once where God appointed a wind. And with all of those cases, each of them immediately obey God. God gives them a command to do something, and they obey. And of course, the irony in that is that God has appointed Jonah. Now, the word's not used in Jonah 1, but he has appointed Jonah to prophesy to Nineveh, and yet here the prophet is stewing in the bottom of a fish. Now, the text doesn't give us any kind of indication as to what kind of fish they may be. This may be. We assume that that word for fish there is not necessarily like a scientific word for fish. It's simply referring to any general swimming thing. It could be a whale, could be a shark, could be a giant fish. Some will even say that perhaps this is a specially created kind of fish. This fish was specially created with the sole purpose of swallowing up Jonah, swimming away with him, and spitting him up later. I would somewhat doubt that last option, simply because when we see God appoint things in chapter 4, they all appear to be pre-existing species. Now, much time has been spent in many sermons on Jonah on the likelihood of a man being able to survive in a fish. There have been many stories told about, from recent memory, of people who were swallowed by fish and found days later to be alive. And now, some of those stories are somewhat reliable, some of them are unreliable. But I would contend this morning is that it really is not necessary to spend a lot of time on those, cool as they may be. Because if I were to be preaching out of the Gospel of John this morning, I wouldn't expect to have to tell you a story of somebody who recently turned water into wine for you to believe that Jesus turned water into wine. I shouldn't have to tell you of my friend who was resurrected last Thursday for you to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. I shouldn't have to tell you about how I raised my stick up and split open the Pacific Ocean for you to believe that Moses split the Red Sea. Because miracles are miracles. When we think of a miracle, we expect something unique, something supernatural, something that is not easily replicated. And so whatever the identity of this swimming thing is this morning, don't miss the forest for the trees. What is so amazing about chapter 1, verse 17 is that God saved Jonah at all. That after all of Jonah's disobedience, God would rescue him from the bottom of the ocean. Jonah has been far from a picturesque servant, or a picturesque prophet. In fact, he's failed in almost every capacity that he has. God certainly was in the right to just let the crazy man drown. But because of God's unfathomable mercy, he extends a hand to Jonah and saves him. Why? Because God still intends to use Jonah. Despite Jonah's ineptitude, despite Jonah's faithlessness, God made Jonah a messenger. And so a messenger he shall be. And here this morning we find our first reason to call out to God. Call out to God in your distress, because God will accomplish his will. Call out to God in your distress, because God will accomplish his will. Now, this is a bit of a repetition of a point from last week in which we talked about the sovereignty of God. Well, the sovereignty of God is a large theme across Jonah. It's something that will come up over and over again as we move through the book. Now, Jonah has done his best up to this point to attempt to thwart the will of God. Jonah has disobeyed God. He's fled from the presence of the Lord. He's refused to pray or to call out to God. He even went so far as to try to die. But God's will is for Jonah to go to Nineveh, and so that will happen. Despite Jonah's resistance, despite the sailor's assistance in fleeing God, despite the storm that raged against them, despite the fact that Jonah is nearly dead at the bottom of the sea, there is simply no world in which God's will would fail. Now, this is, or should be, unsurprising to those of you who have studied God's word. We see throughout the Bible how God's will succeeds over and over and over again, despite the pharaohs of the world, the kings of Israel, the Gentile kings, Judas Iscariot, the many Herods, and even Satan. We see it historically in the expansion of the early church under persecution. We see God's will come back and come alive in the revival of the doctrine of salvation through faith alone and Christ alone during the Reformation. Even in our own lives, we see how God is working out his will. Now, I use my life story as an example only because it's the one I know best. But in high school, I decided that, you know what, I didn't want to date. I assumed that dating in high school would be a fruitless endeavor. Well, that plan worked really well until it didn't. As in grade 11, I met a girl who was too awesome to not ask out, and my plans proved futile. But little did I know that that was the hand of God in those moments. You see, that girl that I met ended up being my wife, Abby, and it is because I married Abby and started dating Abby that I ever came to Gospel Fellowship. And it's because I came to Gospel Fellowship that I met Pastor David, and it was Pastor David who asked me if I had ever thought of pursuing ministry. And it was because I decided that I wanted to pursue ministry that I ended up with an internship at Gospel Fellowship. And it's because of that internship that I ended up at the school I am now. And all of that is why I'm standing before you this morning preaching from Jonah 2 with an amazing wife as an intern at a God-glorifying church. Now, we could spend 2 hours going over the ways in which I've seen God work in my life, the way he's guided me or tested me or kept me. But don't miss my point. God's will must happen. Whether it's an amazing wife or salvation by a giant fish, God will ultimately accomplish his will. Thus, when we find ourselves in distress, our first cry should always be to God, who is sovereignly working out his will. Now, it is not promised that always promised or even often promised that God will reveal his will in the moment. I had no idea when I started dating Abby all of the things that would come as a result of that. And we're not promised to understand God's will even in hindsight either. There are many things in which I look at my life and I see, yes, that is how God was working in that moment. And there are just as many as I look back where I think, I have no idea what was going on there. God may reveal his will to us immediately. He may reveal it to us later. He may never reveal it to us. But he has certainly given us enough evidence to trust him no matter the case. God has given us enough evidence that he is worthy of all our praises and all our supplications. Because the same power that saved Jonah out of the sea through the belly of the fish saves and cares for us. Of course, in order to make it to Nineveh, and be a good illustration of the authoritative will of God, Jonah has to survive his time in the fish. Look with me at verse 17b. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Well, as we move into chapter 2, we move into really the focus of our story this morning, that Jonah will spend 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. Now, of course, we begin with that past tense was, so the author is describing the past. Jonah's not going to stay in the fish forever. Clearly, at some point, there will be a time when Jonah is out of the fish. But our focus this morning is on that time Jonah spent in the fish. And there we get our first question. Why 3 days and three nights? Why is it so important that the author should mention that Jonah spent specifically 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish? Well, there are a couple plausible answers worth exploring. One could have been that it simply took 3 days and three nights for the fish to travel from wherever Jonah was in the middle of the sea to wherever Jonah needed to be. Now, notably, the fish did not take him straight to Nineveh. Nineveh is not a coastal city. It would have had to spit him up on the shore somewhere, and Jonah still has some traveling to do ahead of him. However, I would like to point out that the text does not say that it took 3 days to travel from A to B, or something like that. In fact, the text seems more interested in that specific amount of time. In fact, look at the reason the fish releases Jonah in chapter 2, verse 10. Now, if it were the case that it was 3 days and three nights simply because that's the time it took to travel, we might expect verse 10 to read something like this. This is not what it reads like, but we might expect it to read like this. And when the fish had reached the shore, it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. However, we read in verse 10 that the fish vomited Jonah out not because it had reached the shore, but because the Lord spoke to the fish. It appears that the end of Jonah's time in the fish came by God's command, not because they had reached the end of their trip. So then our next question is, why does God want Jonah in the fish for that period of time? Well, perhaps God simply wants Jonah to stew a little bit. This could be like how parents might ground their children, put them in timeout. Jonah might be in timeout in the belly of the fish. And there could be a couple of possible reasons for doing so. God may be reminding Jonah of his place, fostering some humility in Jonah's heart, preparing his heart for the teaching that he's about to do in Nineveh. Well, the text doesn't give any of those reasons, and I actually don't believe that that's the reason. In fact, I believe Scripture tells us explicitly why Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And I'm sure many of you are probably silently screaming the answer in your heads. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. In Matthew 12, Jesus actually provides the answer to our question. Matthew 12, verse 38 reads, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" So Jesus gives us our reason why Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, because Jonah was foreshadowing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And this is a common theme across the Old Testament, where God ordains specific events in the lives of his people to foreshadow, or with the primary purpose of foreshadowing, Christ. Now, this is a section of theology called typology, and I'd like to take a little bit of time to work through what we talk about when we talk about the study of types. Well, what is a type? A type is something, someone, or an event that foreshadows something in the future in a specific way. So something about person or event A foreshadows or will be replicated by person or event B. Now, in the Bible, the types that we see in Scripture are always ordained by God. God uses them to emphasize, to draw attention to a specific pattern or something that he does repeatedly across Scripture. One famous example often pointed to comes from the life of Abraham. Abraham is told to go sacrifice his son Isaac on the top of a mountain. And yet then God provides a ram to be sacrificed in the place of Isaac. Why? Well, certainly to test Abraham's faith, as we read in James 2, but seemingly primarily as a picture of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. The ram is person A, and Christ is person B. And what is foreshadowed is that both take the place of one bearing the wrath of God. Now, another example we'll look to is the Passover lamb, where the lamb is person A and Christ is person B, where both offered atonement and protection from the wrath of God through their sacrifice and blood. In fact, Paul makes that particular connection explicit in 1 Corinthians 5:7, when he says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Now, of course, we want to recognize types, especially when the text makes them explicit, but we must obey certain guidelines and rules when talking about types. One of the foremost of these is that the stream of foreshadowing flows from A to B. If you picture a river as a foreshadowing, it always goes from A to B, and B is always greater than A. So one of our rules is that we don't want to read things backwards. We don't want to take details about person or event B and read them back into person or event A. And A will always be the less significant of the two. Maybe you can think of a movie you've seen or a book you've read where the author or director is using foreshadowing throughout the movie to build up a coming plot point, something, some big change that's coming. Well, it would be very odd to have the first event be greater than the second. It'd be like having a character put their life on the line for their friends as a way of foreshadowing how they'll later share their lunch with that friend. So B, additionally, the point B, person event B, is always more complete than person or event A. They don't share all the same components. For example, let's look at the Passover lamb again. The Passover lamb foreshadows the covering of sins. The Passover lamb temporarily covered the sins of Israel by blood. And that foreshadowed how Jesus will cover the sins of all believers through his blood. But that doesn't mean that everything that was true about Jesus is true about the lamb. The Passover lamb was unable to bear the eternal weight of sin. The Passover lamb did not defeat death. The Passover lamb did not rise from the dead. With types, there's always a specific point of reflection. So now coming back to our passage and our discussion about Matthew and Jonah, some have read certain details about Matthew back into the story of Jonah, and through that determine that Jonah actually died and was resurrected either in the belly of the fish or after being spat back out by the fish. We see, for example, in verse 2, where Jonah says that he cried out of the belly of Sheol. Well, what's Sheol? Sheol is a Hebrew word referring to the dwelling place of the dead. And so they're reading that and they're saying, therefore, Jonah cried out from death to God and God resurrected him. And now this is common language used throughout Jonah 2. We see this common language of death, Jonah calling out from death. But when we read that, we should always understand that Jonah was on the brink of death, that he thought that he would certainly die, not that he actually died and had to be resurrected. In fact, we read that he must have been alive in the belly of the fish because we read in verse 1 that he prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. Now, I'll remind you again, point B is always greater than point A. The point of comparison that Jesus is making between his time in the grave and Jonah's time is specifically that period of time. That's what Jesus is pointing to. And so Jonah did not die. He certainly got close, but he was not resurrected, or else Jesus probably would have pointed to that too. Now, continuing in our text, we move to the last point of our section. Jonah has clearly learned his lesson from chapter 1. Remember that despite the captain's command in chapter 1, verse 6, Jonah never actually called out to God in chapter 1. He never prayed to God. However, in verse 2 of chapter 2, we read that I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. So apparently, all it took for Jonah to call out to God was the brink of death. Jonah did not call out when he was first presented with the problem of going to Nineveh. Jonah didn't call out when the storm first arose. Jonah didn't call out when the captain commanded, nor when the lots landed on him and determined his guilt, nor when the storm continued to get worse. Jonah did not call out even when the only solution available to him was to throw himself overboard. It took Jonah being swallowed by the storm, dragged to the bottom of the sea, and on the brink of death to finally call out to God. Friends, is this not what we do? Someone I know once had an important meeting. It was a job interview coming up, and they were feeling particularly anxious about this job interview. And so while they were at their current job, they spent the whole morning dreading it, working around all the way, trying to distract themselves, working through every possible way that this job meeting could go wrong. Now, this person was talking with one of their coworkers, an unbeliever, about their stress when the coworker asked them, completely unprompted, "Have you talked to God about it? I'm sure he'd love to hear from you." Friends, that would feel like God had just slapped me upside the head if I heard that. And so this morning we reach our second point, our second reason to call out to God. Call out to God in your distress because God answers prayer. Call out to God in your distress because God answers prayer. To quote one of the songs we sang earlier this morning, "What a Friend." What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Friends, we have a God who listens and a God who answers prayer. You should be able to talk to anyone who's come to our Wednesday night Bible studies and prayer times, and they can tell you about how God has answered prayer in our church. And of course, this point is especially important because we repent and are saved through prayer. Like Jonah, we call out from the sea of our own sin, asking for salvation, and we do it through prayer. The amazing truth of Scripture is that if you make an earnest prayer, if you are willing to humbly bow before the Lord, repent of your sin, and call out to God to ask him to save you from your sin, he'll do it because God answers prayer. Now, similar to our first point, God is not obligated to answer our prayer. The Bible is clear that not all prayers have good intentions. And even the well-intentioned prayers do not always match the will of God. But the Bible also consistently reinforces that God listens to prayer and desires to provide for his children. Now, God may not answer every prayer how we want, but all of the mountain of anecdotal and biblical evidence suggests that we should always pray to God, and that if God doesn't answer in the way that we ask, it is ultimately always for his glory and our good. Now, let's look at how Jonah chose to pray to God. Verse 3. "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your breakers and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." Well, last sermon we mentioned that Jonah certainly knew his scriptures, even if he didn't act like it. Here, throughout chapter 2, Jonah frequently draws on the Psalms for inspiration for his prayer, sometimes even quoting several Psalms. I'll read a couple for you for examples. You can listen so you don't have to flip around everywhere. In verse 2a of our passage, we read Jonah saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me." Well, he's almost certainly quoting Psalm 120, verse 1, in which we read, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me." Almost word for word. In verse 3 of our text, Jonah laments that all your breakers and your waves passed over me, which is basically a word-for-word citation of Psalm 42, verse 7. In verse 9, as we'll get to this morning, we read, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay." Well, that sounds a lot like Psalm 50, verse 14, where we read, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High." So Jonah is certainly building his prayer around the various psalms that he knows. But there's another way in which Jonah is very specific in how he chooses his language. Notice why the reason that Jonah gives for why he called out to God in verse 3. Jonah called out to God because you cast me into the deep, you being God. It's a little bit of an interesting way of phrasing it. Sort of seems like Jonah is perhaps blaming God. Now, remember, Jonah volunteered to be thrown over the side of the ship. And the reason he had to was because he had rejected God and was fleeing from God. Now, when I am repenting before the Lord, normally I try to avoid blaming God as part of my repentance. But perhaps I'm willing to cut Jonah some slack here for two reasons. One, God definitely ultimately influenced Jonah's decision to go overboard. He didn't really leave Jonah many options. The options appeared to be go down with the ship or go overboard and let everybody else stay upright. Second, like we mentioned, Jonah's drawing on a lot of the Psalms. Here in this case, he seems to be drawing on Psalm 88, verse 6, where we read, "You have put me in the depths of the pit, your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with your waves." So in this case, Jonah certainly could just be praying the words of Scripture. But I am not so convinced by verse 4. Verse 4 presents perhaps a more favorable outlook than I would present. Now, in some sense, Jonah was certainly driven away from God's sight. He was driven away from your holy temple. But I think if I was writing that, I would avoid using the word driven. Departed, maybe. Fled, more accurate. But driven? Well, Jonah was only driven away insofar as God called him to go to Nineveh. That was how he was driven away from Jerusalem. But if that's the complaint, then again, God is the antagonist, the cause of Jonah's problems. Now, we note, of course, that Jonah is using passive language, driven, in which he doesn't have to include a subject. Who's doing the driving? So maybe Jonah's simply hoping that God has forgotten exactly what that driving away looked like. Maybe they can just move past it, forget about it. Now, some of you may think, or maybe we're being a little bit too harsh on Jonah. Maybe we should give him some credit. And certainly, Jonah's prayer contains several important truths, and he uses a lot of beautiful language to describe God in an accurate way. But I have a hard time believing Jonah's prayer. I am always somewhat suspicious about Jonah's prayer. Why? Because I know how the story ends. I know that the story of Jonah ends with Jonah in unrepentant anger. And we'll see in chapter 4 that Jonah prays a very hypocritical prayer, an obviously hypocritical prayer in chapter 4. Jonah's repentant words here in chapter 2 don't match the fruit. You could say that Jonah is a hearer or a sayer, not a doer. I think the correct approach this morning as we read through Jonah 2 is a little bit of skepticism, with the rest of the book of Jonah as our evidence. Now, of course, I'm happily willing to affirm the many truths that Jonah presents, but I'm just as happily going to point out the ways in which Jonah is being tricky. We see even in that last line, "Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." Well, that sounds a lot like the fake piety we've already seen from Jonah in chapter 1, verse 9, where he declared, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven and earth," our pivotal verse from last time. Now let's keep going as we look at verse 5. "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. To the roots of the mountains I went down, to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." Well, here we see some of that beautiful language of Jonah. And again, some of those references to a near-death experience. Jonah is sinking lower and lower through the sea, presumably reaching the bottom if the weeds are wrapping around his head. This appears to be everyone's sea-related nightmare. The roots of the mountains refer to how the slope of the coastal mountains, reached down to the bottom of the sea. And that last phrase there, "to the land whose bars closed upon me forever," well, across the Old Testament, bars can be an idiom or a symbol for the gates of a castle or keep. And so the final image Jonah gives is of him falling into the land of the dead, with either the gates of the land of the dead sealing him in or the gates of the land of the living sealing him out. So Jonah's certainly at his lowest possible moment. Jonah has no hope as he sits at the bottom of the sea. Death has taken a hold of him. Jonah certainly will die, if not for the next word, verse 6b. "Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." So right there in the middle of verse 6, we find our most important word, yet. Jonah is dying, yet God. What an amazing statement. Jonah recognizes the doom of his scenario, that Jonah has no chance to save himself, and that there's no reason for God to save him. Yet God brought up his life from the pit. Jonah is alive because of God's mercy. And in this, I think there's no better picture of the gospel. And in this, we find our third reason to call out to God. Call out to God in your distress because he saves. Call out to God in your distress because he saves. Our hope, our anticipation of salvation is not hypothetical. Some people accuse Christians of being naive, of having blind faith in an unrealistic plan. But the words we read in Scripture and the words we read this morning describe a God who saves. Not a God who hypothetically saves, not a God who is simply planning to save, but a God who has saved and a God who will save. All of us at one point in our lives found ourselves as doomed as Jonah describes in verses 5 through 6a. And in fact, Ephesians 2 describes us in that way. You can flip to Ephesians 2 for a second. We'll be there for a moment. Now, Ephesians 2 follows the pattern that Jonah uses here in Jonah 2. And Ephesians 2 is home to what my professor, Dr. Arnold, has described as the most important conjunction in the Bible. Now, a conjunction is a connecting word, something like but or yet or however, something like that. And here in Ephesians 2, we find the most important conjunction in the Bible. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Notice in that first half what we were. We were, by nature, children of wrath. But God, in mercy, offered life instead of death, offered righteousness in place of sin, offered the opportunity to become children of God rather than children of wrath. And so, friends, I don't know the hearts of everyone here in this building this morning. I don't know if you have trusted the Lord or not. But if you have not trusted in God, I urge you to realize the depth of the sea of your sin, to cry out to God like Jonah did. You can do it right now in your own mind. Make a private prayer to the Lord, repenting of your sin, asking him to be your Lord and Savior, and believing that indeed God raised him from the dead. Now, getting back to our passage, one last note about these verses. Might have noticed that this is the second time that Jonah has brought up the temple, your holy temple. In verse 4, we read that Jonah hoped to one day look again upon your holy temple. And here we see that Jonah believes that his prayer traveled to your holy temple. Well, there are sort of two main options for what holy temple could refer to. The first school of thought is probably the conclusion your mind first went to, which is that Jonah is referring to the temple in Jerusalem. As a point of reminder, our story of Jonah is taking place around 750 BC. And so the temple is very much up and running and still a major, major focal point and source of pride for the Jewish people. Well, if this is the case, if your holy temple refers to the temple in Jerusalem, then it probably makes sense to assume that Jonah is still speaking of the temple as the dwelling place of God. And this makes sense because we've already seen Jonah believe that he could get away from the presence of the Lord by fleeing Jerusalem. Now, the other option is to read holy temple as God's throne in heaven. In verse 4, most translations actually translate upon as towards. So Jonah hopes that he will again seek after God in heaven. If this is the case, if holy temple means heaven, then here in verse 7, Jonah sees his prayers as going up to God in heaven, which is why the NIV translates verse 7 as, "I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." Now, both options are certainly plausible, and reading them one way or the other does not dramatically change our understanding of the text. The major difference is that the first option, holy temple as referring to the temple of Jerusalem, presents Jonah as a little more nationalistic than the latter. In the first option, Jonah sees God as primarily residing in Jerusalem, and God certainly did choose the temple as his dwelling place on earth, at least until the time of Ezekiel. And Jonah strongly desires to return home, never having wanted to leave in the first place. In the second option, the holy temple, as referring to God's throne in heaven, Jonah merely desires to turn back to God and sees him perhaps as more of a high and heavenly king. So while either option is very defensible, I slightly lean towards the first, because again, I think it matches the text better. Remember that the entire reason Jonah's in this situation is because he thought he could flee from the presence of God by fleeing far away from Jerusalem, as we saw in chapter 1. Thus, we already have some confirmation that Jonah's theology, specifically his doctrine of omnipresence, is perhaps a little fishy. On the other hand, to make the argument for the other view, this could be Jonah praying with a corrected view of God, acknowledging that God is, in fact, seated on the high throne in heaven. Either way, there's no doubt that Jonah clearly recognizes his sin and wants to turn to God. He truly does desire to seek after God again and recognizes God's authority, even if some of his wording so far has been a little bit suspicious. Now let's look at the last three verses where Jonah describes how he desires to turn back to God. Verse 8. "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Well, if Jonah's prayer started off a little bit weak, he certainly closes out strong. Notice how verses 8 and 9 very closely parallel the account of Jonah and the sailors in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we saw Jonah forsake his hope of steadfast love by fleeing God. We saw how the sailors had forsaken their hope by crying out to vain idols, by crying out to their false gods when the storm hit the ship. And there in verse 9, though, we see Jonah make two promises. Jonah promises to sacrifice in thanksgiving and to fulfill his vows. Now, as we mentioned earlier in the sermon, Jonah's almost certainly referencing or quoting Psalm 50, verse 14. I'll read it again as a reminder. Psalm 50, verse 14 commands those to offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And the psalmist offers this as a substitution for offering goats and bulls with no repentance in the heart. It is better to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and to perform your vows to the Most High than to offer animals with no true repentance in the heart. Now, we've seen this fulfilled already. If you remember, as we closed out our last sermon in 1 verse 16, the sailors made vows to God and offered sacrifices to him. And so we see now Jonah's opportunity to do so. Now, we don't know what Jonah vowed. The text doesn't say. He most likely simply vowed to go and obey, to preach to Nineveh. And we don't get any clues anywhere else across Scripture as to what exactly Jonah vowed. But because chapter 3 begins immediately with Jonah's obedience, we assume that that is probably what he vowed to the Lord. Thus, in verses 8 through 9, we see both the affirmation of the sailor's actions at the end of chapter 1 and the confirmation that Jonah is finally submitting to God in these verses. Now, as we read the final statement of verse 9, "Salvation belongs to the Lord," we find our final reason to call out to God. Call out to God in your distress because salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, we previously discussed God's ability to save. Call out to God because he saves. We're now interested in the exclusivity of that ability. Because you see, God is both the justifier and the judge. He is both the highest authority, the standard by which every soul will be judged, and the one who justifies us and makes us righteous if we believe in him. And so, who else can offer salvation? Who else can claim to have the authority to save? Who else is worth calling out to for salvation? No one. Because salvation is God's, and God's alone. As Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so as we conclude this morning, here in the middle of the book of Jonah, we're sort of hitting the restart button. Jonah is spat out by the fish. We don't know where, but perhaps even back at Joppa. And Jonah's finally about to set out on the mission to which he was first called. Jonah appears more prepared, with a renewed heart, and he's learned the reasons why it's important to call out to the Lord for salvation. Perhaps he will excitedly share this good news with the Ninevites and hope that they too can realize and come to salvation. Of course, that should be funny for those of you who know the rest of the story. But we close this morning with a simple exhortation. When you are in distress, do you call out to God? Do you recognize that he is the one who is in control? Do you trust that he answers prayer? Do you believe that he saves? And do you believe that salvation belongs to him, that he's the only one who can make that offer? The next time a fear arises in your heart, the next time you face a temptation, the next time a problem arises, will you call out to God? And will you do it immediately or wait till the bottom of the sea? Friends, let today be the day you humble yourselves so you may avoid Jonah and David's mistake. Make your prayers before your life is fainting away like Jonah's was. And trust that the God who reigns over everything will work for his glory and your good. As Paul puts it in Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning, humbly submitting ourselves before you, asking that as we continue through our weeks, as we continue to face fears and temptations, Lord, that we would call out to you first, that we would recognize that you can save us, you have the power to do so, and that that power belongs to you alone, that you are always in control, you are always working out your will. Help us to remember, Lord, to call out to you first, to trust in you for all our needs, to lay all our griefs upon you, Lord, to have you bear all our burdens as you promised. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.